We do come now to the reading of God's Word here from Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 15. This is God's holy word. Let us rise. As the word of God was opened of old, and the people rose in reverence to the God who spoke, let us rise to and hear the God who speaks to us now. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches a mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him. But he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready, for the third day, do not come near your wives. And that is where we end the reading of God's word for this evening. We arrive now this evening at a new section in the book of Exodus. Up to this point in chapters 1 through 18, we considered the redemption out of Egypt. And from this point forward, even we can say through the book of Leviticus and even to the book of Numbers, we come to a section of the unfolding of the law of God. We come to the Mosaic covenant, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and so forth. And as we come to this new section in the book of Exodus, we might well ask ourselves a very important question, in fact, for theologians and for our understanding of salvation and many other things. We should ask ourselves, how does the first part of Exodus fit with the second part of Exodus? On the one hand, we have a clear description of a powerful and a free redemption. What did the people do to deserve their redemption out of Egypt? They did nothing. Quite the opposite. At every turn, at every point, they were seeking to resist God, seeking to complain against him and to return to Egypt. There is a clear sense, a clear revelation of the freeness of the grace and redemption of God for his people. And then we turn to the law. And not only the law, but conditional blessings. You will notice even in our own passage that there is this if-then condition. Verses 5 and following. If you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, and so forth. Well, how can we fit these two together? On the one hand, we have a free redemption. On the other hand, we have this covenant of law. We have this if-then statement. We have conditional blessings based upon obedience. How do these two things fit together? Whatever else we will understand about this Mosaic covenant and this giving of the law, we must understand it's critical to recognize that the Mosaic covenant, this conditional statement, this obedience that is demanded, in no way abridges, annuls, undermines, contradicts the free grace and promise of God. And we can demonstrate this in various ways. Take simply the overarching sequence and flow of events. The Abrahamic covenant came first in Genesis, and there it was a sheer promise. It's called sometimes a covenant of promise. God came in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, and he established with Abraham the covenant and said, I will do these things for you, period. These are the promises, these are the blessings, I will do them. Even in that covenant ceremony in Genesis 15, it is God alone who passed through the pieces. God alone who said of the divided animals through which he passed, let this happen to me if this covenant should be broken. He sealed it with himself and based upon himself alone. A covenant of promise. And it came first. And in fact, when we open up the book of Exodus at the very beginning, we discover that it was based on the covenant of promise, the promise made to Abraham that God would save his people out of Egypt. Notice that in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. It was because of that covenant of promise that he even rescued his people out of Egypt. And that covenant of promise made to Abraham included bringing them into the land. So what we are seeing here, as Israel is constituted a nation under a set of laws made to be a clear and distinct people, what we're seeing here is a continuation and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. This Mosaic covenant, then, that moves the Abrahamic promises forward, cannot be seen in any way to annul or deny or contradict these promises. It's part of the process by which the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. And you see, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians. You may remember he makes this same argument in Galatians chapter 3. There in Galatians 3, he is considering this very problem. How can you have the covenant of promise made with Abraham and then this covenant of law? Notice what he says in verses 16 and 17. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. In other words, this law covenant that came 430 years later cannot annul the promise. Later on, then, he raises a question in verse 21. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Therefore, the Apostle Paul states very plainly, very clearly, that these laws, the covenant of law, the Mosaic covenant, in no way annuls or contradicts the promise. Rather, it fits in with that overarching Abrahamic covenant structure. This is an important fact to note, because when we come to these laws, when we come to these conditional statements, there are many odd views that are floating around. Some would say, for example, that Israel should not have taken this deal. They were wrong. They went backwards in their relationship with God. No, if they'd only said to God, no, we will stay with the Abrahamic covenant. It would have been much better for them. And some say that this is nothing more than a republication of the covenant of works, that God is returning to the way that he dealt with Adam. And he is demanding from his people obedience if they are to be saved, and so forth. But what we find clearly in the pattern of Scripture is that the Abrahamic promise of free grace of God comes first. It always comes first. So whatever law proceeds and whatever conditional statements arise afterwards have to be viewed in light of and underneath the framework of promise and sheer grace. Even in our passage today, what is it that our Lord says to preface this conditional statement? The conditional statement in verses 5 and following is prefaced by a declaration that he has redeemed them. And the Ten Commandments themselves begin with this preface, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." In other words, what he is saying is, "I have already redeemed you." Now, there are conditional statements of obedience after redemption, but not before, and not in contradiction, or not to annul the redemption that God has already accomplished. And so we need to understand that as we come to the law, it is quite clear from the Scriptures, and it is critical to bear in mind that whatever we make of these conditional statements, however we understand the Ten Commandments and their place in salvation, in the relationship between God and man, it cannot be in any way that God is calling his people to save themselves by law or conditioning that salvation upon their law keeping. It simply does not fit with the Scriptures. So let us always bear that in mind as we go through and consider the law of God and the covenant made under Moses and the conditional statements even of the Scriptures from here on out. With that in mind, we will consider, nonetheless, these two points of our passage. First, the condition of obedience. Verses 1 through 9, it certainly is a conditional statement of obedience that we have to understand within the framework of promise and free grace. And second, the consecration of the people, verses 10 through 15. And so the condition of obedience, verses 1 through 9, and the consecration of the people, verses 10 through 15. Our passage opens with statements about the travel of Israel and the timing of this event in verses 1 through 2. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. You may have noticed that we are going back in time slightly. In the previous chapter, we considered Jethro, but Jethro met Moses at Sinai. And so we are returning back to the time when Israel traveled to Sinai. You may have had this experience as well. Someone's telling you a story, and they tell the first part of the story. You say, "Well, what happened next?" And they say, "Well, in order really to tell you the second part, I need to go back, and I need to start here. We need to go back in history a little bit and start here, this significant event, and go forward." Well, that's what the Lord is doing. Yes, we have already seen something that happened at Sinai with Jethro, but now that we're beginning a new section, we need to go back and recognize again this important time frame and this important location of Sinai and go forward from there. Well, what is so important about this location of Sinai? You may recall from Exodus chapter 3 that this is the same place where Moses had God's name, Yahweh, revealed to him. And Moses, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Sinai and Horeb speak of the same location, and there was a mountain of God, the same way that Sinai is described in our passage, the mountain of God. Well, later on, what is it that happens after the Lord reveals himself as the I Am to Moses? In verse 12, he says, "I will certainly be with you, And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Well, that's what we're seeing fulfilled before our eyes. Here is Moses with the people of God out of Egypt, and just as God had promised, they are serving God there at the mountain of Sinai. This is a glorious fulfillment of all that God had said. And they will be there for quite some time there at Sinai to consider and have interactions with the holy God, the lawgiver, who gives them many laws and instructions at this place. And of course, Moses takes the lead in this. Moses, in verse 3, went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." Moses is the mediator. Moses is the one who represents the people and is established as a prophet of God. So he goes up to that great mountain to meet with the Lord who is there, descended, who is there present in a particular and a special way. But what is it that the Lord says he wants his people to be reminded of immediately at the outset? The very first thing is this. Verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He reminds them, in other words, of redemption. The very first step, the very first and most critical thing to always bear in mind is redemption. He has already done it. He destroyed their enemies. He brought them out of Egypt. He bore them on eagle's wings. How appropriate this description is. They are, as it were, soaring on wings of eagles, high and exalted and untouched by everything that is beneath them. Think about how they left Egypt. Even in the midst of the plagues, they were distinguished. They saw from afar the destruction, but they themselves were safe in Goshen. They saw God's wrath and judgment, but they themselves were untouched, as it were, exalted above that destruction. They were brought out of Egypt with not only safety and security, but with wealth. They were showered with gold and silver and all manner of precious things. And at every turn since that time out of Egypt, God has provided for them from heaven, from a rock, everywhere. He brings his great power and makes provision for them. They are, as it were, so exalted in his redemptive power, as if untouched, as if soaring above the problems and difficulties that they would otherwise face. They complain and they say, "Oh, it's difficult and it's terrible." But what did they actually suffer? They suffered in anticipation of suffering. But they themselves, as it were lifted up and soared upon eagle's wings because God was gracious to them. And so God says here, at the very beginning, this is what we must always remember. I wonder, is that what we always remember? When we go to God in prayer, do we always remember, this is a God who has redeemed me from my enemies, who has graciously lifted me up, has been merciful to me, has redeemed me. He is the one who that I can have access to because of Christ's blood, because of the rent veil, because of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. I can have access, I can come to him because of redemption. Or when we hear God's commandments, is this also where we begin? "Now the Lord has redeemed me from my enemies. He has graciously exalted me as his child. He has pardoned all my sins. He has treated me as a father does his children. He has separated my sins as far as the east from the west. Now he calls me to obey." That is a starting point. It ought to be, it always is, and so it is again, a reminder from God. "Remember what I've done for you. Now listen to my commands." And so he turns and he does give these commands. "Now therefore," verse 5, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Well, let's begin first of all simply by understanding what blessing he is holding forth to them. "You shall be my special treasure above all people." What does that mean exactly? And is it already something that has been accomplished and occurring? And if so, why then does he make it conditional? Remember how he read it there in Psalm 135, our call to worship? Psalm 135, verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel, for a special treasure. It's already true of them. They are already his special treasure. This is a fact, not a theoretical possibility. This is already true. He has already accomplished it. He has already done it. And what does it mean that God's people are special treasure to him? He owns all the world. It belongs to him, he says. Think of the beautiful sunsets you have seen and been struck by the glory of the heavens and the beauty. Or the majestic mountains you have hiked up and stood upon, surveying this vast expanse below. Or think of the ocean and how it goes on forever and ever, it seems, at that vast and majestic depth. And yet you are the special treasure above all things. And think of those people who are so much greater than we are in various ways, more beautiful, more talented, more clever, more interesting, brilliant, strong in their personalities and leadership, all of the things that we might admire and want to be, and yet we are God's special people. We are the treasure of God above all things in this earth, above all people. When he looks upon the world, what does he see? He sees us as his great jewel and diamond, as precious. And we know this because, especially, not only does he say it here, but he gave Christ, and Christ shed his precious blood that we might be redeemed to God. How special we are. As the apple of his eye, as the tender pupil that he would not have touched, but protect and cherish. As his bride, his beloved bride, whom he joins to himself, we are such a special treasure to him. Oh, if we but understood this, how joyful we would be, how humbled we would be, how ready to serve him. We are his special treasure. Moreover, he says that we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Again, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, for example, and many other places we could turn to, we recognize that this is not a theoretical possibility. This is already accomplished. This is already true. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. You are a holy people. You are a holy nation. It is true already. There are many nations and there are many peoples, but you, God says to Israel, you are my holy, my consecrated, my special nation, a kingdom of priests. It's already true. Even at this point when he speaks to them, he has already taken them and made them into his holy people. He has already made them to be a kingdom of priests. Now, what does that mean exactly? The priests we know as the Levitical priesthood would later be established. The priests were especially those who were devoted to God in worship and led the worship. They had special access and privileges to God. And what the Lord is saying is that above every other nation, you as a nation, all of you, have more special access to me and are devoted to me and called to my worship more than any other nation. Think about the privileges he granted them. Any one of them could go to the temple and worship. Any one of them could go and pray there and God would hear them. All of them understood the law that was given to them, this great revelation of God, whereby he said, here's who I am, here's how you serve me, here's the way to me. All of them had access and knowledge and understanding that far surpassed any other nation. They were a special people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Of course, we know that in the New Testament, this statement and this blessing reaches a crescendo. Because it is in Christ that we are constituted a holy nation and a holy people with the greatest access to God, the greatest knowledge, the greatest work of the Spirit. Then, now, we are truly the priesthood of believers, the kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. above any other time, but it began here. It is true here. They are a special people to God. But if this is true, if these things have already been granted to them and are already true of them, if such a redemption has already been accomplished and they are already constituted such a people to God, how then can it be a conditional statement? If you obey me, then this will be true. It's a conditional statement in this sense that if they are to remain as they are now, if they will be so in the future, then they must obey these commandments. They've already been saved, but if they are to continue as the people of God, then they must walk in God's ways. We can speak about this on a national level, especially since here this covenant establishes them more than ever before as a nation under a set of laws, as a particular people, as a peculiar and defined group and nation. We recognize that this is exactly what they failed to do. They failed to keep God's law. They failed to be faithful to Him, not perfectly, but simply with repentance and turning to Him and seeking His face, all of those things that we as Christians ordinarily do. They apostatized as a nation. And so they were cast out of the land, and they were distributed amongst the nations. They were exiled. Can we really say then, as they were dispersed throughout the nations, could we really say then they're a holy nation, a holy people? No, they are strands of people cast here and there. They're not then the shining light on the hill that God had called them to be and covenanted with them to be. Of course, when they repented, they would return and be reestablished as that. But ultimately, of course, we realize that because of their unfaithfulness to God, He utterly rejected them. As we're told in the New Testament, He rejected them and chose a nation bearing the fruits of repentance, bearing the fruits worthy of it. And so He is saying, if you are to continue as a nation, as a people, as my people, as my special people, then you must walk in my ways, or else I will reject you and cut you off. It's not, you see, earning salvation. It is walking in God's ways and persevering and being preserved in obedience. Of course, we know that the obedience itself comes from God. It cannot come from man himself. Man is not able to say, I can do it on my own strength and merits. No, it is from God. But unless they do persevere, unless they do walk in God's ways, they will be cast off and cut off from being God's people. And so there is this conditional here for them. It's conditional for us too. We are called to be God's people. We are God's chosen. We are God's church. But if we do not persevere, if we fall away, if we apostatize, if we turn our back on the Lord, if we reject Him, then we are cut off. Then we are exposed as never really receiving and grasping and belonging as we should have and as God gave us opportunity and gave us so great a redemption and a gospel and a salvation. But we spurned it and were cast off therefore. That is a conditional then. It is not that they would gain salvation. They've already been given it, redemption. It is that as a people, if they are to remain the people of God, then they must keep God's laws and keep His covenant, or else as covenant breakers, as we learned this morning, they would be cut in two and cast off. That's a conditional then that they are to keep in mind, and throughout the scriptures we'll see that. This is again affirmed time and time again, the concept that if you are to remain my people, if you are not to be cast off, then you must obey me and walk in my ways. Well, that brings us then to our next point here, or to a further point in this first category about Moses. This was the deal, the covenant, the agreement that Moses was to bring back to the people in verse 7. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And so Moses came back and spoke to the elders, the leaders of God's people. They apparently went to the people themselves and brought back one unified answer, one unanimous answer. all that the Lord has said, we will do. Now, what has the Lord said for them to do? Up to this point, it's rather vague, isn't it? Whatever he says, they are to do. Notice, he said, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Yet he hasn't unfolded his covenant for them yet, has he? He hasn't shown them all the commandments that he will require. If this were anyone but God, it would be a foolish and presumptuous agreement. If anyone came to you and said, if you obey everything I tell you and keep all the things that I command, and you say yes, you are quite foolish, aren't you, to give that blank agreement of obedience. But here we know that it is God, the God who has given them redemption out of Egypt, the God who has saved them out of the house of bondage. It is God. And therefore, surely they can agree to whatsoever he wills. And so they're right to agree, even if, as we shall see, their understanding is quite superficial, and they are not relying upon God as they ought to rely upon God. Nonetheless, their words are true and right to agree to God in whatever he commands. And so Moses, as a mediator, brought the words of the people back to the Lord. And notice this in verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. In other words, he's saying, I want to establish you as my prophet. I will come in a dark cloud which clearly demonstrates my presence and my glory. And when I meet with you and you go and speak to the people, they will know for certain that you have communicated with me and are relaying my words to them. I will establish you as my prophet, the one with whom I meet face to face as a friend. He wants the people to be quite clear that when Moses speaks to them, he is speaking to them the words of God. We've seen this throughout, how often he affirms Moses as his prophet, as his mouthpiece, how often Moses says, thus says the Lord, and yet how often the people claim that he is not speaking for God without any basis whatsoever. The Lord says, no, I want to establish you as a prophet. Well, that brings us to our second point, and that is the consecration of the people. There is this condition of obedience that we have discussed, and now we come to the consecration of the people. If they are to draw near to God, they must be made holy. We are told that you are to come as you are to the Lord. And that is true in this limited sense that we cannot fix ourselves up. We cannot make ourselves righteous before we come to God. We must come as those clothed in filthy garments and plead his mercy. That far it is true. But as the redeemed of the Lord, as we come to the holy God, we must prepare ourselves. We should not lightly and easily walk into the presence of the holy God and demand to be accepted as we are. No, the Lord says, if they are to meet with him as a holy God, they must be holy themselves. They must be prepared. They must come when he calls. They must come how he commands. They must come exactly as he describes in the way that he opens. And if not, they approach him at their own peril. Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu. They were struck down by God when they offered that uncommanded worship to God. And the Lord in that context said in Leviticus 10:3, those who come near to me, I must be counted as holy. Well, here then is the call of the holy God to come to him in this way. First of all, you note in verse 10 that he tells them to consecrate themselves, to make themselves holy by washing their clothes. Now, you may say to yourself, how does that make them holy? How does coming with clean clothing before the Lord somehow make them holy? Well, in the scriptures, of course, when God commands something outwardly, it is intended to reflect that which is inward. The Pharisees reversed this. They said, as long as we're clean in the outward, we can be dirty on the inside. But the Lord said, no, whenever I command something that is outwardly clean, it is to signify, it is to come out of and arise from an inward holiness. And so when they clean their clothes and come with washed clothes before the Lord, that is to express their inward sanctification, their inward purity, that they are coming to honor the Holy God, and they recognize nothing dirty, nothing defiled, nothing unclean can come before the presence of the Holy God. And so we will wash our clothing as a signal that we also are coming in holiness, in preparation, in pure hearts before God. That's the idea here. There is always this connection between the outward and the inward. Think about how one commentator puts it. He says this, Mortier says, "Frequently in the Bible, clothes are used as symbols of the nature and intentions of the wearer. If we were to stop a wedding car and ask the girl in white, 'Why are you dressed like a bride?' she would reply, 'Because I am a bride, and I'm on my way to get married.' Exactly. Clothes point to the nature and intention of the wearer. Our clothes demonstrate our inward desires, or they ought to. There ought to be an expression of what we're feeling, what we're thinking, what we're desiring, what we're conveying inwardly. And so here they were to come before God as those who had clean clothes, because inwardly they were signaling that they, by God's grace, were holy and pure before Him. Furthermore, we are told that they're to set boundaries. Verse 12, set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.' Even animals and so forth. You see, when the Lord comes in His holy presence, that place is holy. And for anyone to boldly and presumptuously approach God on his own terms, in his own way, contrary to what God has commanded, is such a great atrocity that he is to be put to death and not even touched, lest he defile the one who touches him, but from a distance stoned or shot, even animals. You see, here is the point. The Lord is declaring that he is holy, and no man should dare to approach him except as God commands. Now, you might say to yourself, as some do, "I'm glad I don't live in that day. I'm glad I don't live in a day when God is so holy and so just that if we were to approach him not on his terms, we might be struck down." But remember what we read in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 and following. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burn with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." And so many point to this passage and say, see, we are not coming to that trembling experience of God's holiness. We're coming to the merciful Savior Christ. And that's true to a certain degree. But notice what is said next. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has said, promise, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this yet once more indicates that the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain," and so forth. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." It's true, we don't come to this trembling mountain. We don't come as those who might be struck down by rocks or an arrow. But it is also true that we come to Christ who is merciful, Yet if we spurn this Christ who is merciful, how much worse it will be. And it remains true that if we come wrongly in worship, we might even die. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 about those who came to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Some of them are sick and some of them sleep. Some of them are dead because of it. No, the Lord remains holy, and while we do not come to this visible sight, we still come to the God who is a consuming fire, and we must come with reverence and godly fear. And yes, we may even be struck down. The Lord is quite clear in this, then. If we are to come before the holy God, we must come on His terms, not our own terms. And finally, notice what he says in verse 15 as part of this consecration. Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. They're not to have sex at this time. Well, why is that? Is there something dirty about sex? Is there something that is defiling about it? It's a gift from God, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with a man and his wife having sex, but here's the point. It's not the time for it. Much like the Sabbath day, many things that are on other days appropriate and good, the Sabbath day is such that we are to not do those things that are even good and pleasurable and right on other days because we are so concentrated and focused upon the worship of God. Think about it this way. If a loved one just died, would you say to your friends, let's go out and get a steak dinner? No, it's not the time to go out and get a steak dinner. It's a time to concentrate upon grieving. The steak dinner is fine. It's appropriate. It's a delight. It's a pleasure. But not now. And that's what he's saying here as well. It's fine to have the marriage bed, but not now. Now it is time to concentrate and focus upon preparing to meet the holy God. And that should take up all of your time. It's not appropriate to enjoy yourself and seek pleasures at this moment. It is time to prepare to come face to face with the holy God. That's what he's saying here. When we approach the holy God, we approach on his terms. We approach in his way. We approach with reverence and godly fear. And that remains true today, brethren. Why is it that we are able with boldness to come into the presence of God in corporate worship? He's no less holy today as he was then, and if we spurn the tender overtures of Christ, we are in much worse condition than they were at this mountain. We are still approaching the consuming fire of a God. Why then? How then can we come into his presence with boldness? It is because we come on his terms. He calls us to hallow this day. He calls us to gather together. He gave us a call to worship from his word and commands us to come into his presence. And we come especially as those who are prepared because we come in Christ. We come recognizing that our acceptance with God is through Christ. We don't come into his presence because we say, we should be worthy. We should be acceptable. We come because we know that God has opened a way through the veil of Christ's body, which he rent, that we may come through. We come through the blood that does speak better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried out to God, justice against my brother. Christ's blood cries out, mercy for my people. We come, therefore, in God's ways, according to God's commands, with reverence and trembling and fear. We come with honor. We come as God commands. Because we come especially with humility in Christ. And that is exactly what God is driving at here. As we move on through the scriptures, especially as we come to the sacrificial system, and that is part and parcel of how they would approach the holy God, it is obvious, it is clear, that it is by blood that they may come before the holy God and be accepted. Think about later on Exodus chapter 24, verses 7 and 8. Exodus 24, then he took, this is Moses, then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Does Moses end there? Does he say, that's right, and by your obedience you will be acceptable to God? And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." No, what makes them acceptable, what cleanses them, what seals them to God, what makes them able to come before God, it is not their declaration that we will be obedient. It is the blood that is put on them. They are to be obedient. We are to be obedient. And if we are to continue with God as true and sincere Christians, if our hearts are truly changed, there will be evidence of that. There will be fruitfulness. We will obey God. We will persevere because we will be preserved. But ultimately, our acceptance with God, the cleanliness that is here signified in the clean clothing, is the same as that of Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3, when he came before the judgment seat in his filthy garments. It is the robe of righteousness, the robe of Christ, that made him acceptable. Yes, the people were to cleanse their clothing. They were to obey God. But ultimately, the only way that they're acceptable with God is by that blood. And that is the only way we too can come before the presence of the Holy God. Let's pray.